Last Wednesday evening, Mark finished up the book of Ecclesiastes. He did a good job with a very difficult book. I'm sure he's glad to be finished teaching it. Rest a little while, but it was a good study for us, and we appreciate his work on that book. He mentioned a verse in that class that stuck in my mind, and that's the lesson tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11, where the words of the wise are as goads, and the words of the scholars as well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And he commented on that verse just a little bit. We're going to talk about it a little bit more tonight. He was trying to finish chapter 12, so he didn't get to have 30 minutes like I will tonight to talk about it. But I really like that expression, well-driven nails. It just stuck in my mind. I've always read and studied out of the King James Version, and the King James Version on that passage is a little bit different. It talks about nails fastened by the master of assemblies. That doesn't sound quite the same. And I never really saw what was being said in the words that the King James used, but the New King James kind of brought that out with the translation, well-driven nails. Now, don't get me wrong, I love the King James Version. I trust the King James Version. I still do most of my study out of the King James Version. Much of the memorization that I do is out of the King James Version. So I'm not casting reflection on that at all. I think it's the best that we've had for a very, very long time. But I'm trying to use the New King James Version, and sometimes I like it better, and here's one of the times where that is the case. Well-driven nails. Have you ever watched a carpenter, a real carpenter, drive nails? It's a thing of beauty, really. We've lost that because we use nail guns today, just pow, 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 right? Put several nails in. But that's not how nails used to be driven. But I've known some good carpenters in my lifetime. I've known carpenters that could set it with one and drive it with the second hit. And it would go all the way up. It was tap, boom, tap, boom, tap, boom, over and over again. And they could put five nails in the time it took me to get the first one ready to go in. We'll be just tapping away at it. It's a thing of beauty. Now, it's not a thing of beauty if you're the house next door and they start doing that nailing at 7 o'clock in the morning. But if it's your house and you hear them doing that, that's a beautiful thing. Andy's building a house right now, so it's a beautiful thing to hear those nails going in place and knowing they're getting closer to the day when things will be finished. Well-driven nails. Has your wife ever asked you to hang something on the wall? My wife periodically will ask me to hang something on the wall. And most walls now are made out of sheetrock. And the sheetrock is convenient and easy, but if you're like me, when you hang something on the wall, it's got to stay on the wall. And sometimes things are heavy. There may be a mirror or a picture or something of some weight. And you got to hit something solid in order to get it to stay on the wall. And sometimes you drive that nail and it just goes right in. That's a bad thing because you can just reach with your fingers and pull it right back out, because you didn't hit anything. But sometimes you drive it in and it feels differently when you hit something. When you hit a stud and it begins to go into a stud, that's a good sound because you know once you hang something on it, it's going to stay there. It's not going to be pulled out of the wall. There's a difference when there's a well-driven nail when it hits something. And we're going to talk about the meaning of that tonight. Now, the two words that are used in this passage, goads and nails, were both instruments of the shepherd. Goad, as Mark told us Wednesday night, was a sharp stick. And the idea of this goad was you could prod this ox, prod this animal along. Maybe he didn't want to do what you wanted him to do, and so you'd kind of stick him with that sharp stick and make him move a little bit. On one end of the goad, there would be a shovel, small shovel or tool. The other end would be a sharp stick, so you could clean off a plow or dig out something if you needed to, or you could prod him along. That's the idea of the goad. Now, we see that in the New Testament in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, where Jesus is speaking to Saul of Tarsus, and he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the goad. You know, when you take that sharp stick and you poke that ox with that sharp stick, guess what that ox is going to do? Well, most ox are going to lift up that back leg and they're going to give you a kick if they can. If they can reach you, they'll get you. And that's kind of what Saul was doing. Every time one of these Christians was being killed and every time one of these Christians mentioned Jesus and every time one of these Christians talked about their faith, that was goading him. It was sticking him, it was prodding his conscience a little bit. made him think about, well, are they right? Was Jesus raised from the dead? Is what they're saying true? Every time that happened, it was striking something in his mind. And Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against all those pricks that have been occurring. That's the idea of a goad. Nail is a little different idea. It's the idea of fastening something, fixing something. It's the idea of piercing something. And the idea is that of maybe a tent stake, where you drive in a tent stake to hold the tent in place, or maybe you drive in a stake to hold an animal in place, or you drive a nail into a board to kind of make a corral to keep them where they're supposed to be. That's the idea. But in the context, the goads and the nails represent words. You'll see in verse 10 that he wants to give acceptable words. He wants to give upright words. He wants to give words of truth. And then we have the words of the wise and the words of the scholar in verse 11. And so the whole context is about words. Now that's combining two things that I really love. I love building things and I love words. I'm a preacher and an English major, so that kind of goes hand in hand. And so when you're building something with words, that's right down my alley. That's what I want to do. That's what I like to do. And so that's what he's talking about here, is these well-driven nails or these well-used words to make a point, to drive home truth. Let's talk about four areas where we should have some well-driven nails in our lives. The first area is words of correction. Words of correction. Turn with me to Proverbs. You'll see in Ecclesiastes that he mentions Proverbs, and he mentions the fact that he's in these Proverbs tried to give these nails or these goads to instill certain truths. And God gave him the wisdom, and then he delivered it to the people. We have in Proverbs chapter 25, if you'll turn there first of all, you'll see the beauty of words, but you also see the purpose of these words. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 11 through 13, is going to talk about these words of correction. You might say words of conviction. Either one of those words will work here. Proverbs chapter 25, 11 through 13. It says, a word fitly spoken, it's like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken. It's a well-driven nail, right? A word that's spoken correctly, fitly spoken, a word that just fits the occasion. That's a well-driven nail. It's like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's like a piece of artwork. It's something that's finely crafted out of precious metals. That's the idea. It's in verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. It's like a precious piece of jewelry when these words are fitly spoken. Then he says this, is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear, like the cold of snow in time of harvest, is a faithful messenger to those who send him. So here's a messenger who's been sent with a message, and he's going to be faithful in the deliverance of that message. And the message is a more negative message. It's a rebuke. It's strong rebuke for something that he's done wrong, something that needs to be corrected or made right. I want to give you an example of that. You know the occasion well, so you can turn over there and read it with me if you want to, or you can just think about what is said because you probably know it well. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has committed sin with Bathsheba, and God sends Nathan to David with a message. And Nathan's going to be a faithful messenger. He's going to deliver the message that God has, and it's going to be a rebuke for David. You remember he's going to start out by talking about a parable, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had only one lamb, and that lamb ate at his table. I mean, this lamb was special to him. The only one that he had, slept in the bed with him. I mean, it was just a little pet that he had. Well, there is a stranger that comes through, and the rich man, instead of going to his flocks and herds and taking one of them and sacrificing it to feed the stranger, he goes and he takes the poor man's lamb, the only lamb the poor man has, and he offers that to the stranger. What was David's reaction when he heard that? Oh, he was angry. He was angry with that man. He demanded the most severe penalty to be put upon that man. That's a well-driven nail. Nathan has driven the nail and he has hit home. David doesn't know it yet. David's angry at this man. And then Nathan's going to say, David, you're that man. You're the one that's done that. David, you're the one who has many flocks and herds. David, anything you wanted, God's given you. David, you didn't have one wife, you had multiple wives. God's given you multiple people. You've had multiple people. You didn't need to go take another man's wife. You had flocks and herds to satisfy. But you didn't do that. You went and took the only one that he had. The stranger. You ever thought about who that stranger was? I'll tell you who I think the stranger was. I think that stranger that came through that wanted to be fed was the devil. He walks to and fro through the earth. He came through and he tempted David. And David, instead of facing that temptation the way that he should have, he gave in to that temptation and took Uriah's wife to satisfy that temptation. But this nail was driven home. Nathan, he hit home with it. I mean, this is a well-driven nail. David realizes his sin. David is going to confess his sin. David's going to say, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan begins to lay out the punishment of what's going to happen to David. Well-driven nail. But let me give you another example of a well-driven nail as far as words of correction are concerned. What about Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which you yourselves also know, Acts 2, 22 through 24. And then he's going to tell them that they with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. And what's going to happen when they hear that message? The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts. They were pierced in their hearts. What pierced them? The nail of truth? That's what got to them. This well-driven nail. When he drove that nail, he hit home. He hit something solid. He drove that nail right into their hearts and he pricked their hearts. They want to do something about their sin. That's interesting in Acts chapter 2. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not. He starts out by preaching about Christ on the cross. Now, Christ on the cross is Psalm 22. If you want to go back and read it sometime, that's the Psalm of the nails where his hands and feet were pierced. So he's talking about nails being driven into the Lord, but all the time he's talking about that, he's driving home another nail. He's driving a nail right into their hearts. He's pricking their hearts by helping them to understand what they have done to the Lord. That's what good preaching is. That's what good preaching does. That's what good teaching does. It drives home a nail. It pricks hearts. It makes people realize the Bible's talking to me. The Bible's demanding change in my life. You quit thinking about your friends, you quit thinking about your neighbor, you quit thinking about your enemy, you quit thinking about anybody else but yourself and realize truth is hitting home with me. Words of correction, that's what we're talking about here. Let's talk about words of cheer. That's the next words that can be driven home. I want you to notice some passages from Proverbs. Again, Proverbs chapter 12 is where we'll start. Proverbs chapter 12. In verse 25, it says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. A good word. A good word, the word good there means kind, means pleasant, it means happy. A happy word makes it glad. A happy word brings it joy. So there are words, there are things that happen in life that bring anxiety, that bring worry, that bring depression. But there are words that can bring cheer, words of cheer. When you give one of those words and one of those words hits something in the other person, when those words don't just go in and come right back out, but when those words go in and they stick somewhere, it makes a difference. Those are some other passages just very quickly. Go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Look at verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? Right thing at the right time. Think about some times when people will say something and you go home and you just feel better because you saw them and they said something to you and you're still thinking about what they said to you. That's the idea of this word spoken in due season at the right time. How good that is. Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. My dad was a beekeeper. We had a number of beehives, and I've watched him on a number of occasions go out and gather the honey out of those beehives, and that was always a special thing because we always knew what we were having for supper that evening. That evening, my mom was going to make some homemade biscuits, and we were going to have biscuits with a piece of honeycomb inside those two pieces of bread, that biscuit. And that was a wonderful thing. Now, probably not a healthy supper, not a really good supper, but it was good. It tasted good, and we always looked forward to it. Honey's good for you, so that's an excuse, I guess. I'm pretty sure the biscuits weren't too good for us, but that, I remember that. And you think about these words here, these pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, health to the bones. Think about what these words do to cheer other people up. Go to Proverbs chapter 25. Let's notice another example of these kinds of words of cheer, and these words hitting home in our lives. Proverbs 25 and verse 25 says, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. You've been really tired. Maybe you went walking. I walked this afternoon. You should have seen me. I had on tennis shoes and my suit pants. And so that wasn't the best way to walk, but I had to get a little bit of walk in today, and so that's what I did. But you think about when you walk and you get tired, you come back and you get something cold, something thirsty, that feels good. That's the idea of this passage. It says, so is good news from a far country. Have you ever thought about the gospel in terms of this verse? Good news from a far country. Is that not what the gospel is? It's good news from a far country. It's good news from heaven. Heaven has sent us good news, and we get the opportunity of delivering that good news to people. Don't ever make light of what evangelism is. Evangelism is we get to deliver good news to people. Yeah, we're delivering the news that they've sinned and they need to do something about their sin. But the good news is there's a cure for their sin. The good news is Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Romans 10 and verse 15 says, we preach the gospel of glad tidings, good news of glad tidings. That's the gospel. That's what it is. It's from a far country. It's from heaven that God has sent this message to us. Let's think about good news. I want you to go to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 as an example of words of cheer. Acts 27. Paul's on this voyage to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, but he didn't want to go this way. He didn't want to go at this season. This is the way he's going to Rome, and he gets caught in a storm, and this storm is a really, really bad storm. Paul had told them not to take the voyage this time of year. He knew enough about sailing, been in enough shipwrecks to know that. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 13, we pick up the story. They're caught in a tempestuous headwind, verse 14. The ship was caught, and they had to let her drive. Now, when you have to let the ship drive, that's not a good thing because you're not in charge. The wind's in charge for that little moment. You're in a position to where if you try to be in charge, you'll tear it apart. And so you have to kind of let it go. Notice in verse 17, they were driven. Verse 18, it was exceedingly tempest-tossed. In verse 20, they had not seen the sun nor the stars for many days. There was no small tempest that beat upon us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. This is a hopeless kind of situation. No sun, no moon, no stars. No control, really. Everything's they're throwing the tackling off of the ship, just trying to lighten the load so they can stay afloat. That's what's occurring here. But look at what Paul says in verse 22. Now, in verse 21, he tells them, I told you not to do this. But in verse 22, he starts the good news. Now, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, if you'd been on board that ship and Paul said, listen, I've got some good news, we're going to lose the ship. That's bad news. Oh, but the good news is we're not going to lose anybody. Everybody's going to survive. This is just a ship. You get another ship, you can't get another life. So everybody's life is going to be spared. It says in verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Paul says, take heart. Be of good courage. You're not going to lose your life. God's made this promise, and I believe God. God's going to keep His word. Think about those words of cheer that Paul brought to them. Let's talk about a third kind of words. Let me give you one more verse. I like this verse, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, as far as the words of cheer. This is a messianic statement. It's a messianic statement. It's talking about Jesus. It says, the Lord God has given me, verse 4, Isaiah 54, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, this is messianic. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the fact that God has given him the tongue of the learned, that he might know how to speak to those that are weary. You ought to read Isaiah 54 and then go read the Gospels. I know that's quite an assignment, but when you read the Gospels and you hear Jesus speak, you have a lot of words of cheer to those that are weary. Think about how many times Jesus said, be not afraid, be of good cheer. What about Matthew 11, 28 through 30? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Well, he's talking to those that are weary, and he's offering them cheer. He's offering them comfort. What about John 14, 1 through 3? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know that verse. You know the idea there. He's cheering them because they're concerned about his departing and leaving them. Words of cheer. You say, well, that was Jesus, and God gave Jesus those words, and God gave Jesus the ability. But yes, but then Jesus gave us those words. God gave those words to Jesus, but then Jesus delivered those words to us. So now what can we do? We've got words to deliver to other people. We've got words of cheer to give to other people. You know, there are people this week that need you to drive a nail. They need a well-driven nail. They need a card. You sit down and write a Bible verse in that card. Or you sit down in a card and you write in that card, I'm thinking about you and I'm praying for you. You write something. Maybe you send them a poem. Maybe you fix them a meal. You do something this week that says, you matter to me. You're important to me. You give them some words of cheer. Maybe you just copy Matthew 11, 28 through 30 and put that in a card and send that to them. Those are words that God gave to Jesus to give to us, for us to give to other people. Have the opportunity to do that this week, to drive home some nails. Let's talk about a third kind of nail that needs to be driven home. And that's words of calm. Words of calm. Won't you look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Words of calm. He says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer is a gentle answer. Gentle. You know, there are different kinds of hammers. There are sledgehammers. There are hammers that you need to drive something big into something. Driving a railroad spike, you might use a sledgehammer to drive that railroad spike. But what if you're trying to put up a piece of quarter round? What if you're trying to put up a piece of molding? You don't need a sledgehammer to do that. Sledgehammer would tear it to pieces. You know, you're going to use a finish nail. You don't need a sledgehammer to drive a finish nail. You need a finishing hammer to do that. You need some small hammer to do that, because you do it with something else, you're going to crack that board. You're going to ruin that $5 a foot piece of molding, right? You don't want to do that, so you want to be careful with it. Soft answer. Let me give you an example of a soft answer. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, you know this story well too. I pick stories that you know. 2 Kings chapter 5, we're talking about Naaman. You remember that Naaman wants to be cleansed of leprosy, and he goes to the prophet, and he expects the prophet to come to the door and to speak some great thing to him, but the prophet doesn't do that. The prophet tells him to go and dip 7 times in a muddy river. The Bible says that he went away in a rage, 2 Kings 5 and verse 12. Look at his servants in verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him. Think about the words. I really want you to think about the words. The servants came near. Why did they come near to him? Well, if you're being loud, you don't have to get close. If you're being quiet, being soft with your answer, you get close. They come to Naaman. Naaman's a military guy. captain of the host of Syria. He's a guy that's used to cutting off heads. And he's angry. How are you going to approach somebody like that? You're going to approach him pretty softly, aren't you? You're going to let them know that you're there and let them wait till they acknowledge you, and then you're going to say something in the most respectful, kind way that you know how to say it. Realizing he's superior to you and realizing that he might just decide, you're bothering me, go away, and he might make you go away. That's what it says. And his servants came near and spoke to him. They spoke to him. They didn't shout at him. They spoke to him. Soft answer. My father, what is that? That's respect. Great respect. My father, they were talking to him and treating him like a father. My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? You know, questions are a good way of diffusing a situation. Now, when you make a statement to somebody, they might take that as a very direct affront to them. When you ask a question, that's open-ended. They can answer or not answer, but you're not being forceful when you ask questions. And they're asking a question. It says, how much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? They're reasoning with him. They're being very gentle with him. Look at how he responds in verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan. Now in verse 12, he went away in a rage, but now he went down and dipped. What made the difference? Soft words. There are some words of calm that need to be said this week. There'll be situations this week, maybe at work, where things will get a little tense. They'll get escalated. Somebody won't do something they're supposed to do. Something will be late. Something will be, you know, demanded. Somebody will be tired. Somebody won't have had their coffee. Whatever the reason, there'll be situations that come up, words of calm. It's hard to do that. You know, we know how to push each other's buttons. We do. Do your kids know how to push your buttons? Your kids know how to get your attention when they want to get your attention? They, you know, they do. Does your spouse know how to push your buttons? Know exactly what to say or what to do? Sure, they do. Words of calm. It's going to be easier said than done, for sure. Words of calm. Driving home, well-driven nail. Let's talk about one more word that needs to be driven home, and that's words of clarity. Words of clarity. Look at Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, words of clarity. And one of the hardest things in preaching and teaching is to be clear and for people to get the message that you're trying to get across. Proverbs 24 and verse 26, he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. The right answer there is the plain answer. The right answer. A clear answer. A kiss is pretty clear, isn't it? Clear form of communication, usually, pretty clear. Well, here is clear communication. Here's a right word. The right thing being spoken. Let me give you some examples of this. What about Acts chapter 8? You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? You remember that Philip runs up beside the chariot and Philip has a question. The question is, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man should guide me? And so Philip comes up and sits by him in the chariot and he wants to know. He's reading Isaiah 53. He wants to know, who is the prophet talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about some other man? He needs some clarity. He's reading this biblical chapter. It's a wonderful chapter, but he doesn't know who he's talking about. And until he knows who it's talking about, it's not going to mean what it's supposed to mean to him. So what does the Bible say Philip did? Began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. He said, that's about Jesus. Jesus is the one that's being talked about in Isaiah 53. He was the one that was rejected. He was the one who bore our sins. That's who that's talking about. He understood it. How does that story end? Well, that story ends with him being baptized. Pretty clear, right? Now, not every story is going to end with somebody being baptized. No matter how clear you are, it doesn't mean that it's always going to end in success. Sometimes you're going to be clear, and it's still not going to end the way you want it to end. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's very clear in his preaching, but it doesn't end the way he wants it to. It ends with his death instead of their conversion. What about Acts chapter, later on in the book, Acts chapter 24 and verse 25? Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled, and he said, "Go thy way for this season. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Did Paul hit home with truth? I think he did. I think it was a well-driven nail. Paul didn't drive many nails that bent up and bowed out and didn't go where they were supposed to go. Paul was a skilled craftsman. He drove a nail, it usually hit home. This nail hit home. I know that because Felix trembled. Paul's reasoning of righteousness, living the right way, temperance, self-control, judgment to come, and Felix gets the message and he's trembling, but he doesn't obey. He's trembling, but he sends Paul away. You know, sometimes we drive the nail the best way we know how to drive it. And people still walk away lost. You know, our Lord, He was raised as the son of a carpenter. He knew something about driving a nail. And our Lord drove a lot of nails, and sometimes people still walked away lost, in spite of the fact that the carpenter, the one that built the world, drove the nail, they still walked away. Well-driven nails. Words of clarity. Words of calm. Words of cheer. Words of correction. They're all nails that need to be driven in the lives of people that we know. We need to do our very best to drive those nails home. We realize at the end of the day that all we can do is drive the nail. People have to be willing to accept the words, that's what the nails are, accept the words that we teach, to give them the wisdom that they need to make the right choices in their lives. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we can give you the plan, we can give you the words, but it's up to you to act on those words. We're going to drive the nail home, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. We're going to try to prick your heart. We're going to try to get you to respond. There were some on the day of Pentecost that walked away lost. We talk about the 3,000 that were saved, but there were many, many, many more who walked away lost. That might be you tonight, trying to drive the nail home, but it's up to you to be a good piece of wood to accept the nail. Sometimes when you're driving a nail, you drive it into a knot. Sometimes when you're driving a nail, you drive it in and hit another nail head. My dad once drove a nail and drove it through a wire and shorted everything out. That happens sometimes too, right? Sometimes nails go where we don't want them to go. Sometimes we drive nails into people's hearts, but we're driving into a knot. They're not going to let it get in very deep. They're going to bow up and bend the nail. That's what's going to happen. Don't be that way tonight. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be immersed in water. Have your sins washed away. Let truth sink in. Prick your heart and change your life. You're a child of God tonight and you've not been faithful. This sermon is designed as words of correction. It is designed to call you back. It's designed to help you to realize that you've strayed away from where you're supposed to be and the changes that need to be made in your life. There are people that we haven't seen in a long time. Maybe this week we send them some words of encouragement. Maybe as we get a relationship started with them again, eventually we get to some words of correction. This is where you need to be. These are changes you need to make in your life. This is what you need to get back to doing again. Not saying that's the first time, their first contact we have with them after a long time, but that eventually comes. We start out by touching bases and trying to get them to realize where they need to be and what they need to be doing. Maybe that's you tonight. If so, then we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.